Amen. Amen. What a beautiful sight, again, to watch our children go to be discipled. I was with one of our families yesterday talking to a nine-year-old who's interested in being baptized. They're growing here. Not sure if she's ready, but I love the trajectory of truth and love. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you this morning to The Bridge and to our continuation in a series that we have entitled Miraculous Metamorphosis. As we take the disciples' path and all of 2017, as we look at the journey with Jesus that every Christian has been called to live on. And this morning I'm wearing my Peace Rally t-shirt because I'm telling you in advance, I'm bringing to you today God's Peace Rally for every believer that will come to see that as servants of God, those who embrace the call to give the Lord our all and be his family, walk by faith, serve our King. This is where peace and joy and purpose and eternal life will be found by the grace of God. Amen? Amen. Well, I'll tell you in advance, we're going to look at the pathway to peace which will come through, and get ready for this because not everybody is accustomed to it, but it comes through confrontational compassion. Confrontational compassion for every one of us. It comes through Christ's clarity. It also comes through Christian confession and repentance. And ultimately, your peace and your purpose and the promises of God will be found as we, the people of God, become the church, capital C, of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, let me just tell you, our Disciples' Path curriculum would tell you that the timeless truth for today, the big idea as we look at the account that many of us will recognize as the rich young ruler, the Disciples' Path says that the disciples of Jesus Christ serve him by expending their time, talent, and treasure in and on his kingdom as opposed to selfish ambition and selfish desire. Now, my words here, I would tell you that serving and bringing glory to God through loving, faithful obedience is the only biblical bullseye that biblical born-again believers could and should aim at to be in line with what Christ would have for us. You've heard me say before that what you believe is who you become. And to understand who somebody really is, you look at their behaviors, which will reveal their beliefs. Don't listen to the lips. Look at the life. And you'll see today, and perhaps the greatest example in all the Bible, of just how true and how real a statement that is. I want you to think about it this way before I show you an introductory video. When you think about real life, when you think about biblical truth, when you think about Christ-like love, servants serve. Followers follow. Worshippers worship. What do you have with a servant that doesn't serve? A follower who doesn't follow? A worshiper who, truth be known, doesn't really worship? You have a fallacy. In the same way, I would say to you that servants serve and followers follow and worshipers worship. Liars lie. It's the truth. And when it comes to finding your peace and your purpose in the promises of God, to know what true grace is, it's to surrender your life to victory in Christ. And there is no other path, none. And those that claim to want this, but won't walk this, are liars. If to no one else, themselves. And Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that most people in church have never met, the Jesus of the scriptures, he deals with this head on over and over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. I want to show it to you with an introductory video, again, so that you're not just hearing this Baptist preacher's perspective I want you to hear the Word of God from a number of different perspectives this morning. But know this, it is the Word of God, and it is here to bless you. To bless you. The truth of the Scriptures are here to invite you into victory in Christ. But it's on God's terms and nobody else's. Watch this, and we'll pick up.
Open your Bible now to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Mark, who tells the story of Christ, along with Matthew and Luke and John, has written this great history that we have been enjoying now for well over a year. We find ourselves in chapter 10. I've entitled this particular event, The Tragedy of a Selfish Seeker. The Tragedy of a Selfish Seeker. We hear a lot today in the contemporary evangelical church about seekers. We even have ministry defined for us as seeker-driven and needing to be seeker-friendly. We might assume from that the world is full of seekers and that we just need to find out the angle of what they're seeking and provide it somehow for them, and that will draw them to salvation. The truth of the matter is, the world is full of seekers, but they're not seeking God. Fulfillment? Sure. Purpose? Right. Happiness? Absolutely. Love? For sure. Meaning? Of course. God? Not really. Romans 3, the Bible says, no man seeks after God. The world is full of dishonest seekers. The truth is, there are lots of people who want a more satisfying life, a more fulfilling life. And if you throw in heaven, all the better. However, the offer must come on their terms. There are lots of selfish seekers. And by the way, I'm not just limiting them to sort of secular, psychological areas. Religion is full of selfish seekers. They would say they're seeking God. They would say they're seeking the kingdom of God. They would say they're seeking heaven. That's why they're so religious. But maybe they're the most shallow of all. The truth of the matter is, the world is full of superficial religious people. On the outside, and even by their own confession, they may appear to be legitimately religious, really pursuing the things of God. But the truth were known, that's really not the case. And we have an example of that in the text before us. This account of Jesus meeting with a young man is so definitive that Matthew records it, and so does Luke. And we're looking at Mark's history of the same encounter. Verse 17, speaking of our Lord Jesus, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This is an actual encounter. This is not a parable. This is not a story that Jesus invented, as he often did. This is a real encounter between Jesus and this man, recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it deals with such an absolutely critical issue for us to understand. Superficial interest in eternal life must be confronted. It cannot be accepted. We cannot accommodate selfish seekers. After all, didn't Jesus say it is a narrow gate and few find it? It is a great struggle and few win it. It is a costly choice and few pay it. Here we learn from the life of our Lord the reality of how to deal with a selfish, shallow seeker, who in this case is extremely religious. And the central point of this encounter is that proud, selfish people, no matter how much they may say they want eternal life, are not prepared to receive it. This young man failed the greatest test of his life. He was offered a choice between himself and God, between fulfillment here and now, and fulfillment in the life to come. The question was, what was more valuable to him? God and the life to come, or his own will and the present life? And whatever might have been the details of this encounter, and it was certainly longer perhaps than the record we have here, the details aren't really important. There was just one detail that really mattered, and Jesus nailed that one. And the end is apparent. It's a brief story. As I said, there were perhaps many more things said in the dialogue, but all we need to know is here, to know how to confront a shallow seeker. The bottom line is, he wanted eternal life, but not enough to give up his pride and his possessions. That's the bottom line. He never questioned what Jesus said. He never questioned the truthfulness of what Jesus said. He didn't equivocate. He didn't argue. He just walked away. But there are very evident things here that become crystal clear to us. Whatever Jesus was offering was going to cost him his pride, and it was going to cost him his possessions, and the price was too high, even for eternal life. He wanted eternal life only as an add-on to what he already possessed. He loved himself, not God. He loved earth, not heaven. He loved the material, not the spiritual. The issue here is really salvation. It's about salvation. Eternal life equals salvation. He asks the question, well, what do I do to take possession of salvation? And Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks. Much of the work that we do in evangelism, you might label as pre-evangelism. Sometimes we have to convince people that there is such a thing as eternal life. Although most people believe there is, it's kind of built into what it is to be human. But sometimes we have to tell them that there is eternal life and convince them that there is eternal life in hell or in heaven. Not this man. He knew that was the case. This man was already at the point where he knew there was eternal life, and he knew he wanted it instead of its alternative, eternal death. Some would say this is the ideal seeker. This may be the ideal seeker of all seekers that we meet in the New Testament. By contemporary evangelical standards, Jesus needed to be seeker-friendly and reel him in. But that is not what Jesus did. The man left the same way he came, in a direct line toward hell and eternal death. I'm pretty sure he would have prayed a prayer if Jesus had given him one to pray. I'm sure he would have made a decision if Jesus had given him a decision to make. I'm pretty sure he would have agreed to some terms if Jesus had given him some agreeable terms. Jesus never gave him a prayer, never asked him to make a decision, never called for a commitment.
What you see here is compassionate confrontation. It's about salvation. The question is, what must I do to be saved? This is an eternal salvific confrontation. And I want you to take note of Jesus. It's not what people think. You see, in here, if you listen to verse 21, it says that Jesus loved him. This is a loving encounter. Jesus loved him and told him what he was lacking. Love tells people what they are lacking. Jesus said, go and obey. Give up your idol and then come get the treasure of heaven. Go obey, give up your idols, and get the treasure that is me, an eternal life in heaven. Friends, did you notice Jesus didn't offer him the gospel? Why? Because you don't go to the good news if somebody's not willing to embrace the bad news. You've got to deal with sin. This man wouldn't do it. He didn't get offered the gospel. He got offered grace that called him to repent, and he wasn't interested. So he never got the offer of the gospel. Friends, the law is the light and the love that leads to life, because it shows you and me what we need. This man could fit right in our neighborhood. He's evidence once again that the American dream is a spiritual nightmare, that it gets in between so many people in our Lord. This is where I call you to look now at Christ's clarity. And remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, because all of this is God-breathed. All of this is for the purpose of correcting, rebuking, teaching, and equipping us. If you don't like it, pray that God will change your taste buds. This is his love. He asks whether or not you're into service or selfishness. Is your heart ruled by a desire to serve Jesus or to be served yourself? The disciples' path says, quote, instead of serving the king and investing in his kingdom, the rich young ruler chose to serve himself. Friends, I tell you, it's not about whether or not you're busy. It's whether or not you're biblical. Because service without worship is self-serving. Service without worship is self-serving. And while people may buffalo the rest of us down here, nobody's getting by Jesus. This again is the point. Take a closer look at this guy. He's a rock star in anybody's church. Not only in his resume, but he runs to Jesus, falls on his face, prays to Jesus, acknowledges that he needs eternal life. Everything that you and I would learn in a personal evangelism course, this guy's doing it. This guy is exactly what we hope for. He demonstrates he doesn't know. He shows reverence to Jesus. He's showing humility, or at least it appears to be humility, falling on his face before the Lord. He's rich. Rich people don't do that. He's a ruler. That means he was an elder in the temple, in their religious system. He was like the highest level of a lay leader in the religious structure. It's the only place where a ruler fits in their culture and in their context. This guy is everything, right? Wrong. He is lost. He is lost. I ask you, think about this. the great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What do you say when somebody says no to that? The Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples, live selflessly as a witness for me, even if you're martyred. What do you do when somebody says no to that? The Great Church, be supernaturally unified on mission with and for me. Somebody says no to that. The great conflicts of spiritual warfare. What do you say to a coward who cuts and runs? Now I ask you, do you call them Christian? Do you say that they are biblical believers? The Bible says no. Our culture says yes. I ask you, what side do you want to stand on? Are you going to trust your interpretation or God's inspiration? Your wants or God's word? I know this gets hard. This gets tougher when you're dealing with other people, oftentimes more so even than when you're dealing with yourself. But I share with you God's word. I mean, ask yourself, what is grace for? Are you to be transformed into the image of Jesus the Christ, Romans 8:29, or are you just to get dipped in grace? Thank goodness we got grace dipping happening here. You see, this is the passage from which I share with people 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. This man is 99% in, and every other church would call him a Christian. And Christ says he's 100% out and he's lost. This is not a call for perfection in your daily walk. This is a portrait of what it means to be saved by Jesus the Christ. And he says, you're either all in or you're all out. Again, this is the greatest example in all the Bible. Verse 22 says, sadly, disheartened, he went away. He chose to walk away. What do you say to those who claim to worship but walk away? I'll tell you what the gospel says. Repent and come back and give Jesus your heart. Give Jesus your life. And know he'll accept you. He'll give you that miracle of grace. If you're his, you can't get away. Come back. Come back. The love is here. Proven on the cross. Demonstrated by his people. Why did he go away grieving? Tim Keller will tell you he went away grieving because he met the real Jesus. That's why. The real Jesus called for more than he and others think Jesus calls for. At the same time, he offers more than we could ever imagine. My personal view on this is I think you got to live with the tension of realizing the call is to be an Isaac. Be an adult man willing to lay yourself out on the altar to be sacrificed in the name of God. And praise God. Know that you're Gomer, who's been offered the invitation of becoming the bride of Christ. It's the both and. He calls for far more than we could ever imagine, and he offers more than you and I could ever dream of. This is the both and. This is what Jesus brings to light. Jesus also confronted his beliefs. You see, Jesus doesn't replenish your worldly wants. He replaces them. He doesn't replenish worldly wants. He replaces them. This guy didn't like that. Most people in our culture don't. Here's the news. If the Spirit of God isn't in you, you won't like it either. But if he is, you'll find the sweet beckoning of his voice, the sweet hand of his mercy when he doesn't give you what you do deserve. And you'll thank God for his grace. I want you to think about this. Why does he give you grace? I hear so many people think that grace is given so you can get away with your sin. Thank goodness we've got grace. See, now I can sin. No, that's what mercy is for. Mercy is so that you don't get what you deserve. Grace doesn't empower your sin. Grace gives you the ability to live by the Spirit. When people tell you that the reason why we have grace is so that we can keep on sinning, they don't know the one who gives that grace. That's not what it's about. That's mercy. Grace is so that you and I can live in victory in Christ and show the world what he's really like, and that he's really worth it. You see, this guy, he was looking for a head and a hand solution to a heart problem. And Jesus said, I'm not helping you with that. So he went away sad. This is where the confession comes in, Christian confession, because that's the reality that has to be put on the table. And I know it's ugly. I know it's not pretty. I know nobody likes that. Right? I don't even like sharing it, but it has to be done. Because you cannot come to the fullness of the gospel until the sin is dealt with. Jesus said you lack one thing. I want to ask you, what's your one thing? See, this is not about money. This is about one thing. And truth be known, many of us, we have many things. It only takes one thing to keep you from eternal life. What's your idol? Whatever you really want, is what you really worship. What you want most is that which serves the role of idol in your life. Is Jesus your idol? Do you want him more than anything else? He says, if the answer is no, good news and bad news. Bad news is you're lost. Good news is now you know. So repent and come. Repent and come. Show me the want to, and I'll give you the ability to worship. Tell me that's not what you really want. Play games with me. Tell me it's the second most important thing in your life. You're gone. I want you to see how Francis Chan shared this with his church. Talking about the one thing. I want to ask you, what's your one thing? Not because I'm nosy, but because I love you. And I want you to have eternal life. I want you to walk with the King. I don't want you to talk about the King. I want you to walk with the King. And again, because he has a gift, he really does. He has the ability to bring things that are tougher to swallow with sweeter disposition than I do. And so I bring him to you in hopes that he'll bless you.
I bet you every single weekend there are many of you that come in here and you never deal with the real issue. You sing some songs, sing with all your heart, throw a few bucks in the plate, listen to a good sermon and go home. And meanwhile, there's a major issue in your life that you neglect. If we don't get real about these things, let's just call it a day and go home. Because what's the point in doing a few little religious things if we're not dealing with the true issues in our life and the things that we're hiding? Imagine this stage is your living room. Okay? And what I have in this box is I got a bunch of horse manure. Okay, so this is your living room, okay? That's right in the middle of the floor. Just imagine people coming over and there's a bunch of horse manure in your living room. And this is what you're doing. Imagine this. On over here. You're cleaning the windows, you're just dusting everything off, vacuuming around here, and just walking around the pile, and you're looking around and go, perfect. Think how stupid that would be, right? What you need to do is grab a shovel. See, and I feel like that's what happens in church. It's happening in churches all across America this morning, all around the world. People are doing this. Singing some songs, throwing a few bucks in the plate, listening to a sermon, nodding their head, learning a few more theological truths. Meanwhile, there's this big load of crap in your life, and you're not even dealing with it. And you'll go home and you'll leave it there, come back the next week, dust around the edges, deal with these little peripheral issues, and you don't deal with it. And I thought, you know, Lord, I don't want that. I don't want another weekend where people come in here and just do the church thing without getting real before God. Remember the story of King David? He's the king of Israel. He's their spiritual leader. He's their political leader. And then he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then he has her husband murdered, killed, so that he can cover it all up. So here's a guy who's committed adultery and committed murder, and then he just keeps on doing his priestly duties as though nothing's happened. He keeps on doing the religious things. He keeps on leading the people, and someone finally confronts him. And he tries to pretend like he didn't do it, and finally he deals with the issue. And I love it because in Psalm 51, it's so simple. He just lays it out. And you guys, if I could sum up Psalm 51 in 20 seconds, it's this. David admits his sin. He just admitted what he was doing, what he did. He admitted his sin. He asks God to forgive him. God forgives him. He walks away rejoicing. That's it. It seems so easy. It seems so simple, but it's not. And the reason why it's not, because we're so used to lying. We're so used to, when we talk to other people, we make ourselves sound better than we are. We try to make our sin not really sin, blame it on someone else, make it not so bad, and we hide things. And so then we start doing that with God. We're so used to lying about who we really are that even when we pray, we try to make our sins sound better than they are, even before God, which is so dumb. I want us to deal with the real issues and not skirt around it and dust the other areas of the room. Let's get to the heart of the issue. David says in Psalm 51 verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." The truth is there are so many lies in this room. There are so many things that are hidden that no one else knows about, but you know what you've done. It's always before you. Like David says, my sin's always before me. It's always right there in my face. I try to pretend it's not there. I lie to other people about it, but I know it's there. I'm going to ask you a very simple question that I want everyone to answer in their own mind. What are you lying about? What are the things you know about, God knows about, and possibly no one else in this room or on this earth knows about? And think, have you really just confessed it to God in its rawest form? Not prettying it up, but just laying it out there. See, a lot of times we don't get forgiven, we don't get cleansed because we go about it all wrong. We treat God like another human being. We come to God and we want Him to forgive us, but we almost appeal to Him based upon our own goodness. Like we say to God, "God, you know I've been trying hard and I just blew it this one time, so you should forgive me." Or we do the thing where we let some time pass. You ever do that? You sin and you don't want to approach God right away. So you let some time pass and pursue Him during that time and do other good works during that time. And so that 2 weeks later, you can then confess something that happened a couple of weeks ago because you realize I've done a lot of good things. So now maybe He'll forgive me. We commit this crime and we're like, well, I don't want to just stand before God. I want to prove myself somehow. But you understand what you're doing when you do these things is you're appealing to God for forgiveness based upon your own goodness or your own good works. See, that's not what David... See, that's the biggest mistake you can make. Is say, "God, forgive me because I really am sorry. Look, I'm crying. Look, all this time's passed and I've been depressed this whole time. So forgive me." Where we're looking at ourselves, and what David does is what does he say? He goes, "Have mercy on me, O God," according to what? Your unfailing love. When he appeals to God for forgiveness, he doesn't say, "Forgive me because I'm not that bad." He goes, "Forgive me because you are so loving." And he appeals to God based upon God's goodness. Where he says, "God, your love never fails." I mean, the Bible says God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You got to come before God and say, "God, it's in your very nature. You're the most loving being who exists. You're the most forgiving being who exists. You care about me and love me more than anyone else. You want this relationship restored, don't you? So I need your forgiveness again." And you appeal to God based upon His goodness, not your own. Those of you who've ever had someone work for you, like an employee of yours, don't you hate it when they make excuses? Isn't that the worst? They go, "Well, you know, the reason why I didn't get that done is because, and you're just like, oh, it just makes you more angry, doesn't it? David, when it comes before God, he doesn't have these excuses that we're so used to using. Like, "Well, God, God put me in this situation. He knew how tempted I was going to be. God, you know what? You gave me these parents and they were addicted to this stuff. They screwed me up. What did you expect from me?" Or God, I was going through a really hard time and I just wanted some comfort. I mean, when I'm going through these trials, you can't expect me to live this perfect life. And we come to God with all these excuses and all these good things we've done. And David does none of that. What does he say? He says in verse 4, he goes, "Against you, you only have I sinned, and I've done what's evil in your sight." He goes, "And you are proved right when you speak, and you are justified when you judge." He goes, "You know what? What I did was evil. And if you were to judge me right now, you'd be perfectly righteous in doing that. You are perfectly justified in judging me right now, because what I did was just flat out evil." And then he goes, "Surely," I love this, verse 5, "surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." See that? David doesn't blame anything on his upbringing. He doesn't say anything about this genetic disposition that he had. He doesn't talk about this rough background that he had. He doesn't talk about the trials of the past. And he just goes, "You know what, Lord? It's me. I'm a stinking sinner. I mean, I was born in sin. You know, I was just from start to end. It's no one else's fault. It's in me. I'm sick. I've got this sin in me. It is so evil, and I've done some evil things in your sight, and you should just judge me, okay? Because I'm sick. I'm evil. I've done these horrible, horrible things." He goes, but you're good, and you're compassionate, and your love never fails. So forgive me." Is that how you approach God? I've been praying that you could come before God this morning and just lay it out with no excuses. Just say, "God, here's what I did. This was sinful. That was sick. That was evil. That was a flat out lie. God, I hate this person. That hatred is so wrong. You tell me it's sin, but I hate them. I just do. I've been staring on the internet these women that you created, or these men that you've created. I'm right on the verge of having an affair. I had an affair, you know about it. The way I've been treating my kids, I've abused your children. These are your kids, and I did that to your kid. I sinned against you, God. That was your kid. Don't lie about it. Don't pretty it up." Praying that you would just have some time where you would just say to God, "God, here's who I really am," so that you can be healed. I want us to deal with the real issues and not skirt around it and dust the other areas of the room. Let's get to the heart of the issue.
The heart of the issue. Jesus preaches like Jesus. Jesus encounters people like Jesus. Francis Chan, John MacArthur, I pray that you will say Jeff Pearson. I pray that you will encounter people like Jesus. He gets personal. That's the problem. He gets personal and he gets real. And he says, "I need to be at the center of your dreams." That's what it's about. What do you want? What do you want more than anything else? Because what drives you defines you. What drives you defines you. And that one thing that drives you, if it's the Lord, it's all you need. Everything else falls into place. If it's anything but him, you are in eternal trouble. The rich young ruler shows you and me this. I want you to think about the power of one thing. One thing. One letter and a word. Off. It's a misspelled letter. It's wrong. One digit off in a mathematical equation, and it's off. It's wrong. One degree off. And if you're trying to come back into our atmosphere from the moon, you're off into space forever. You'll bounce right off into space. One percentage point off of God's standard is off God's standard. One bite of an apple. Are you kidding me? But we have grace. But God is love. Really, Lord? One bite of an apple and the whole fall? All of humanity? All? Are you? That's not the God I know. It's the God of the Bible. It's the God of truth. And it's the God of love. He wants you and me to have his perfection. His righteousness comes as a gift through his standards, not yours or anybody else's. That righteousness will put you into service. You will be a servant of the king, a doulos, a slave, not just a servant, a slave, a blessed slave. Here again, the disciples' path says, and I quote, "Jesus is our example. Jesus models for us a life of constant service to different kinds of people in various types of situations, and he expects the same from us. We love one another because Christ loved us. We serve one another because Christ served us. We sacrifice and die to our comforts and conveniences for the sake of others because Christ sacrificed his life for our sake on the cross. It's being Christ-like. If doing church is what you'll be satisfied with, just know this. Doing church is not church. Would you accept an airline? Would you yourself or your children, would you put your children on a plane if you knew that that airline held to 75 to 99% of the safety standards of the industry? Better than most, C plus on a scale. That airline promises you that they will hold to 75 to 99% of the safety standards of the industry. You putting your kid on that plane? Not mine. Well, the church holds to 75% to 99% of God's standards. It's not the biblical church. This is what Jesus is saying. And I know very few people like hearing it. You know who hate hearing it? Rich young rulers. They hate it. I ask you again, what do you want? You want a church filled with rich young rulers? They're all around. You want to be a rich young ruler? I pray you wake up. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm just paraphrasing the king. It comes down to what kind of a person and people you really want to be. You really want to be. Let me show you from Revelation chapter 2 and 3 why that's so important. Watch this and then we'll close. I have one goal today. I have one goal, and that is to connect some dots that will help you to catch something that is more caught than taught, to feel the very presence of faith, to know God in a way that is biblically defined. You see, today is all about discernment and definitions. And I pray that you'll take this with you forever. And so let me just meet you where you are today, friend, and say to you, no matter how bad you have been, no matter how bad you are, the gift of grace and the invitation of the gospel is for you. No matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done, the gift of forgiving grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is here for you. Paul used to be the arch enemy number one of the church, and now he's the archbishop of the church. He went from the greatest enemy to the greatest advocate. Why? Because he was captured by grace. Christ's grace, not a church's grace. Christ's grace, the gospel. I want to ask you this, is that normal? Is that normal? And I want to tell it to you this way because it's a rhetorical question. It's absolutely normal for every biblical Christian, for everyone saved by grace. Not everyone in church, but everyone in Christ. Hear me, friends. The road to hell is paved with bad churches. Say, Pastor Jeff, that's a little provocative. Well, I hope I have your attention because I'm going to show you from God's word the truth of that. Now, where does this all come together? I want to take you to the book of Revelation, and I want to introduce you to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. The church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. And I want to apply what we just saw in real life and show you how this comes together. You see, let's start with the church at Ephesus. Paul planted that church. Paul pastored that church, right? And if you read in Ephesians, you'll see that what the Lord has said to Paul through them gives them the blueprint that they need. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 24, we saw that Paul was afraid they were not going to hold to it. And if you read the letter from Jesus writing to this church in Ephesus, right? This is what he says to the church at Ephesus. You're doing everything great. You're an awesome church, except I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love, Ephesus. Now, Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand of that church. He says, if you do not repent and come back to where you were, I will remove your lampstand. And if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find less than 0.1% shining the light of Christ. It's a corpse now. The church there is more like a coffin. You look in that little hole today, you wouldn't like what you see. And I want to call you, as God is saying, Jesus the Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus, love me. Do not forget what I did for you. Do not forget who I am and who I've called you to be. If you find yourself in Ephesus today, remember, Jesus paid it all. And all you owe him from your heart. That's what the church at Ephesus forgot. It left their heart. This was the church of the rich young ruler. Everything looks great, except for deep down in here. And I say to you that without love, the relationship with Christ is nothing more than an obligation. And that doesn't end well. This church, right? This is where Smyrna is. And the Lord says to the church at Smyrna, hey, listen, I know you're up against some false converts, false Jews, who are really coming from the synagogue of Satan. Hold the course. I know you look like you're poor, but you're rich. I know you're in the middle of real trials and tribulation, but hold on. In fact, you're going to jail for 10 years, but hold the course and do not worry. I am yours. Not a single negative thing said about this church. However, it's not an attractive church to the world. But it has captured the heart of the God it serves, and it should be. Now, you come further to the church at Pergamum, and what do we see here? Well, God's word says that to the church at Pergamum, you've done mostly good, but I have a few things against you. You're allowing some false teaching to happen here. And if you don't change this, now listen, this is Jesus. I'm going to come and I'm going to war against you. Let me tell you what happens when Jesus wars against you. You die. And your church becomes a coffin. Now, we're not done, because Jesus continues. And by the way, there's a point to the portrait here, right? The Lord is showing us. Come to the church at Thyatira. And here, I have to tell you, is in much the same way I feel the church of our day. These two out here, the middle and the end, I think are the churches of our day predominantly. But the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, hey, listen, I have this against you. I know your works, love, faith, service, sanctification. Again, you look really good. Everything seems to be okay. And in fact, there are some positives in there. However, I have this against you. You have tolerance for the spirit of Jezebel. You are a tolerant people. You champion tolerance. Can't we all just get along? What does he say? Those that come from her, the ministry and the people that come from this place, I will not only strike her, but I will also strike the offspring of that ministry. That's what he says. I will strike her children dead. He said, you ought to understand, I search minds, I search hearts, and I give people according to their deeds. How you live matters. And when he comes against that spirit, the church is no more. Well, we come from here, and I say, maybe just now God's saying to you, wow, I've been in that church. Wow, I am that church. Hear me, it's a day of worship and wonder. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and says, come on, right now, come. I know that's where you've been. I know it. I know this is where you've been. Come now. You got to understand, if you'll surrender to victory in Christ, if you'll surrender to my amazing grace, not the church's grace, but Christ's grace, I'll save you right now. Come on. Come on. Because if you'll surrender right here, I will take you home. I will adopt you right here. Please, I paid for this on the cross. Come on, surrender. Because when you surrender, grace wins. And I just want to say to you, in the middle of this slippery slope, remember, the invitation remains. Come, grace wins. Always, it's never too late. Amen. This is the message. This is part of the good news. But note this, it's not the message of tolerance. It's not the message of compromise. Paul showed amazing grace to Felix when he preached to him, "You need faith in Jesus the Christ alone, and you will be held accountable to live a righteous life with true barriers on what you do. There must be self-control in your life, and there will be a coming judgment." That was Paul sharing grace in the midst of a place that wanted to be a rich young ruler church. Hey, listen, it's just a minor doctrine. Doctrine's not that big a deal. Hey, listen, real love tolerates everybody. Can't we all get along? Come on, Rodney King, group hug, let's do it. No, never. Never, never, never. Well, let's come to the church at Sardis. Jesus says, hey, you've got this wonderful reputation, but you're dead. I mean, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? Jesus said, repent, and I'll bring back to life what is there. This is the church that everybody thinks is so awesome. You got this incredible reputation. Look at you. Wow! Dead, says Jesus. Because they've changed the definition of faith and grace and love, salvation, warfare. Definitions and discernment are key. Now, praise God for Philadelphia. Here we have another church that the world says is not very attractive. Let me tell you what the Lord says. I know your works and have placed an open door before you that no one will close. Praise God for open doors that the world can't close. Why? I'll tell you why. Because having little power, you kept my word and did not deny my name. The synagogue of Satan will bow to you and they will know that I have loved you because you kept my word. I will keep you from the coming hour of trial that will test the whole world. And note this, I am coming soon. That's a word of encouragement to the real church. It's a wrathful warning to those who are playing church and who have lost sense of what the Lord has said to be. It's when you have the heart of the Philadelphia church and you understand biblical faith, biblical grace, true biblical love, then you want Jesus to come, and the promise, I'm coming soon, stirs your heart. And that's part of the witness. Unlike our friends in Laodicea, where Jesus says, you are lukewarm, you are neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He says, oh, you think you're all that. You think that you've prospered. You say that I'm rich and that I need nothing. But Jesus said, but you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Now, praise God again, Jesus said, but I'll tell you what, I come and I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll answer, I will come to you. You see, the story of grace is here, but it's not in these places. See, if you found yourself today in these churches that have lost their definitions of true discipleship, lost their definitions of faith and love and grace, it wouldn't end well. These are coffins, not churches. Now, it doesn't start that way. And again, I say to you, you're on a gradation, right? But it doesn't matter where you start. It matters where you end. And there's only two that are going to end well. Birds of a feather flock together. Evil has no shelf life. And when you misunderstand or you misapply or you're deceived by wrong explanations and definitions of God's grace, it doesn't matter if everything looks great. You lose the truth and you are gone. The only difference between the people in this church and the high priest and the Roman guards and everybody else that would not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it would be quick that we'd be quick to say, hey, listen, I'm not one of them, right? Just like the Pharisee said of the tax collector, thank God I'm not like one of them. Oh, yes, you are. Anyone and everyone who denies the gospel of Christ, biblically defined, is in the same boat. The only difference is time. Only difference is time. I want to share with you this picture with the cross. One more time, Matthew, if you would. Here's the challenge, friends. Everybody claims to be the church. Jesus said it's a narrow way and few will find it. What happens when you come to realize that it's only those in the far extreme to the left of the cross that are his? And the whole tide of these others are not. Whether they're the rich young ruler church that looks great, the one with the tolerance that sounds like love, the one with the incredible reputation that has all the moving parts that mechanically impresses the daylights out of people, but Jesus says is dead. Everyone to the other side of the cross is a coffin. It's only those that are in Christ per his definitions, biblically lived, that are the real church. And this is an eternally damning or redeeming issue. That's why he has us as ambassadors. Those of us that know have been called to bring this difference to light and to do it lovingly. But again, I say to you, Paul was loving Felix and he was gracing Felix when he told him exactly what he needed to the point that Felix was terrified by the truth and the love of the gospel. It's the only hope Felix had, was that the gospel would save him. I want to tell you about a martyr who is a personal hero of mine. Her name's Karen Watson, and she died in 2004. You see, she was called to the mission field the same time my family was called to seminary. She went to the mission field the same time my family went to seminary. And when I came here to be your pastor, she died. She died because she believed, like Paul, in the biblical definitions and the call. And she knew nothing of compromise or tolerance or make it look good or, hey, listen, it doesn't really matter. We can be spiritual sloths. That's okay. She denied that and she lived for Christ. She wrote a letter before she went on the mission field and she said, this letter is only to be opened in the event that I am martyred. And she was. And those that loved her opened this letter and in part, this is what it said. When God calls, there are no regrets. When God calls, there are no regrets. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. Amen. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory was my reward. Comma. His glory is my reward. She quoted what is called the missionary heart that said, care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than most people think is practical. And expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. She listed some of her favorite passages of scripture in the letter, but let me just share with you her favorite. 2 Corinthians 15:5. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In the closing of Karen Watson's letter, she said, there is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. She knew the blessing of being the church. And she knew the difference, as after today, so do you, of not being pulled into the vortex of these other substitutes, no matter how subtle the difference. The second you leave the biblical definitions and applications of God's word, you are off the plantation. And it's just a matter of time before eternity will play itself out. Hence our call and our privilege and our blessing to lovingly, exuberantly be the church. Because there is a world that is dark and dying that desperately needs to hear the truth. They don't need everything but love. They don't need a little wishy-washiness on the truth. They don't need tolerance. They don't need a reputation. And they certainly don't need to be massaged in their lukewarmness. They need to be called to Christ. Friends, that's what the rich young ruler needs to hear. And I will say to you that in our culture, most churches are filled with rich young rulers. I speak to you as Jesus speaks. I encourage you to speak to others as Jesus speaks, lovingly and truthfully. Now, you will come up against others who will tell you that that's not necessary, that these standards of God are overcome by his grace, and that's a lie from the pit of hell. His grace is not given to negate his standards. His grace is given so that you and I can walk in his spirit and show others that his standards reflect him. We have what I call our Bridge Manifesto. It's in a handout that we share with people. I just want to point your attention to the beginning and the end. I tell people that we are responding to grace and repenting of sin. And when you get to the last statement, we are loving our King and serving his kingdom. I pray to God that you will see that this is what Jesus has said. This is what he calls us to. He confronts for the purpose of convicting because he is compassionate and he cares. And in so doing, he's calling people to be his church. Friends, I pray that you will not accept anything less. How does it happen? That's what Peter and the disciples asked. Well, with this guy being lost, who could possibly be saved? And Jesus says, it's going to take the miracle of my grace. With man, it's impossible. But with me, all things are possible. It's the story of grace. That's why I can come to you today and speak to you as Jesus did. With what I know is convicting for some, challenging for others, distasteful for many. It's God and his word. I can come to you with it, with the boldness that Jesus declared, because I know that he ends with the invitation of grace. Come. Come to the altar of God. Lay down yourself. The rich young ruler, the invitation is there. Saul becomes Paul. David after Bathsheba. The God that I serve and I extend to you says you can't be too dirty to be cleaned up by his grace. But there isn't a single one of us that's going to get into heaven without his cleanup, no matter how clean or self-righteous you think you are. That's truth and love. I want to pray and use a song as an exclamation mark for today. And I'm going to ask the worship team, if you would, after this song, if you would lead us back through the song Corners out of this. And I want you to think about your dusters, because Jesus loves you. And let this song that is about to play be your personal invitation to come to the altar. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done or are doing, right here, right now, everything can change if you'll surrender to victory in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you do what only you can do in every heart that needs it done. Lord, I pray that you start with me, for this is not just a question of salvation, but it is for the process of sanctification. Show us your love by cleaning us up. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Father's arms are open wide. cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.